Let's open up our Bibles, the book of Judges, and this evening, let's take a stab here at chapter 4. Now, you remember that the book of Judges, we're looking at, the people of God, but the people of God are, they're like addicts, right? They are addicted to forgetting their God. They're addicted to rebelling against their God. And we all understand that there's a cycle to addiction. We've probably, all of our lives have probably been touched by addiction in one way or another, where, you know, a person is, you know, they're clean, they're sober for a period of time, and then something gets triggered, some difficulty, some relationship is reestablished that had previously been broken off. There's something that takes place in the person's life to where things begin to spin out of control, and eventually they spin enough out of control that they then begin to cry out for help, and somebody steps in and bails them out and pays their bills and gets their cars fixed or whatever need they have and gets them back on the road to recovery again, and they're walking the straight and narrow and they're talking the talk and all of that, and then again something then triggers them and something happens and they go right back into their addiction just over and over again. And that's kind of what we have here on a national scale, where Israel is just so prone to forget the Lord. And you can hear the Lord's frustration from time to time in the Old Testament. Like, you look at the prophet Jeremiah, when the Lord said, "Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they're not gods at all? And yet my people, they have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." Just look around at these other faiths. Do they turn their back? Do they backslide? Do they give up on their God? Do the Hindus ever back off? Do the Muslims ever back off? And yet we continue to see in the church just a spirit of lukewarmness that so oftentimes will blow into our lives, and then we'll decide we're going to get serious about the Lord. We recommit ourselves. All of us, I'm sure, we've experienced this. You've gone somewhere, you've been a part of maybe a mission conference or a summer Bible camp, or there's been something that has brought a stirring into you, and you just think, man, I'm going to take my faith seriously, and I'm going to get involved in this and that, and then, you know, you get home, you get those distractions going, you just kind of slip into everyday life, and you realize, oh man, I forgot all about what I was excited about, you know, 3, 4, you know, six months ago. Well, this is what Israel was going through. So the Lord, he would raise up enemies, and then, all right, they would suffer. And so then they would say, all right, we need to get serious with our faith. And so the Lord would then raise up these judges. He'd raise up these prophets, military, executive kinds of people. Now, it's interesting that we come to, here in chapter 4, we come to a woman judge. Now, the previous three judges, they were guys. Now, we're told here in verse 1 that what we're about to read happened after Ehud had died. Now, we had Ehud last time we were together. Ehud was the guy, you remember, left-handed guy, went down there and confronted Eglon, the king, and ran that knife all the way into the hilt, into that poor guy's belly, and brought deliverance. And what were we told? They had peace for 80 years, right? So now, this is after Ehud has died. So what is this letting us know? In between chapter 3 and chapter 4, you're talking about 80 years. 80 years is a long time, no doubt a sufficient time for lukewarmness and shallowness and apathy to begin to, I mean, you're talking about eight decades of time, right? And so now the children of Israel, they have forgotten about the Lord, and so the Lord then begins to stir them up. And we come to, this then opens the door for the only woman in the Old Testament that was used of God in a leadership position. Now, we've got very prominent women in the Old Testament, right? You got Sarah, and you've got, you know, Esther and Ruth. We've got these prominent people that the Lord used in incredible ways. But this is the only woman that we see really actively in what we would think of as in a leadership position. She's leading the guys, and she's leading the charge here into actual hand-to-hand combat, which is fascinating. So beginning now in verse 2, because verse 1 sets the stage that Ehud's out of the way. And now what happens? So what does the Lord do in verse 2? And the Lord, interesting, sold them. What do you sell? You sell what belongs to you. And when you sell what belongs to you, what's happening? There's a transfer of ownership. So these are the Lord's people. And yet they continue to turn their back. And so now the Lord is turning them over to their enemy, and he's allowing their enemies to subjugate them. And so the Lord then sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harshetheth Hagoyim. All right. So what he's saying, we got a king, we got a commander. All right. The king is up in Hazor. Now we've had Hazor before. You remember that when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, there were 7 years of warfare. You remember what happened is that he divided, kind of like what Sherman did during the Civil War. Sherman divided the South and divide and conquer. And this is what Joshua did. East to west, he divided the promised land. So there were three campaigns. You had that middle campaign where he's dividing the promised land, and then he swept southward, you remember, conquered those in the south, and then he turned his sights on those who were in the north. And we read in chapter 11 of Joshua, Joshua turned his back at that time, and he took Hazor, and he struck its king with the sword. And Hazor, now notice, was formerly the head of all of these nations. So Hazor was the head of the snake. It was the head of the monster. It was the most powerful of all of the enemies. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that the Lord saved the most difficult for last. I mean, he doesn't cause Joshua to go up against Hazor in the very beginning. The Lord is a good father. Our Heavenly Father's a good father, and he slowly brings us along. And some of the greatest challenges that we face are not early on in our Christian experience, but later on. And so those of us who are the followers of Christ, we need to settle in our mind that part of this Christian walk and part of his training, part of the sanctification process that God takes us through, is that we come up against more difficult foes as time goes on. Now, you remember that Joshua had utterly destroyed the city. He had burned the city. You remember. Now, it's interesting that a professor of archaeology, Yigal Yadin, that he said that when they were digging there, and this is very recently confirmed, that the area thought to be a chariot parking lot was actually the largest city in Canaan, and resolved a biblical contradiction concerning the destruction of Hazor by the Israelites, and demonstrated that the historical books of the Bible, Joshua through Chronicles, are an amazing, accurate record. So for so many years, people just, that's bogus, it's a made-up story. There isn't anything up there. Well, I mean, Joshua had so thoroughly destroyed them, and as we're going to see, this battle now has resurrected itself, and Israel is going to thoroughly destroy them as well. And so what really is going on here is that you've got Hazor. Now, Hazor is just north of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a narrowing there. So all trade that went from the north, either from Europe or from Asia, that would then make its way into Egypt, it all passed through here. So whoever controlled Hazor had a real advantage, had their hand on the throat of world trade, if you will. And Haroseth, Hagoyim, is down now southwestern, and for whatever reason, This guy's got 900 chariots down there, and he's just hanging out. Now, you'll notice kind of in between, but not really, is Mount Tabor. Now, this is where the battle takes place. So Israel now is going to be sending their troops, so to speak, into enemy territory. Now, we then read that they're in bondage for 20 years. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You remember, first time they were in bondage, how long were they in bondage? 8 years. And then the second time they were in bondage, how long were they in bondage? 18. And now they're in bondage for 20 years. And that's the effect that sin has on our lives. Again, somebody once said, sin takes you farther than you want to go, and it will hold on to you longer than you want to stay. And Israel is an example of this. Their time in incarceration continues to grow in length. So for 20 years, these guys have been being dominated. And so we then read down in verse 4 that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel would come to her for judgment. All right, so she's got a gift where the Lord communicates to her. Now, we find three women in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we've got Philip's daughters. You remember that all four of them were told in the book of Acts. They were prophetesses. But in the Old Testament, we have Miriam, who was the sister of Moses. And then we have Huldah. She shows up in the book of 2 Kings. And now we have Deborah. All right, so there aren't many of them. Right? Now, these women, including Deborah, they've got a gift where they hear from God. And so apparently, it was at this time that when you wanted to hear from the Lord, maybe you wanted to know what God's will was, what is God saying? Maybe you were a leader of a village or a city or some tribal leader, you would show up and say, hey, we're kind of going through this. What does God have to say about that? Now, we have to understand that this is, of course, an Old Testament principle. I think it's very dangerous, some of the things that we're seeing being established in some churches today. I have friends who go to churches where after the worship service, they'll then announce, all right, the school of the prophets, they're up here, up front, and so if you want to be prophesied over, come up, and they're going to prophesy over you. Now, are there people who come along and they cross our path from time to time that God has blessed them? And they're spiritual people, they're mentors to us, and they're people that we like to bounce things off of. And, well, what does this sound like to you? And does this sound like something that God would want to do in somebody's life? But we have to understand that the faith, as Jude tells us, has been once and for all delivered to the saints, all right? The totality of the message that God has for you. Everything that God has to say to you and I was delivered to the church 2,000 years ago. And so if there is a well-meaning, older, more mature person that comes across your path and wants to share some insight with you, that, well, whatever they might share with you, it's got to line up with the Word of God, or we just simply throw it out. I think it's a very dangerous precedent to have I'm going to go to this person, and they're going to reveal to me what God wants. No, you come to this book, right? And you'll hear people, they'll say, well, you can't put God in a box. That's true. Being put him in a book. And he's put himself in a book, and he has limited his will and his activity within the pages of Scripture. But here in the Old Testament now, we find this prophetess working, and people were coming, and so she then, apparently the Lord must have spoke to her and said, hey, I want to take care of this situation that's going on here with Laban, or Jabin, up there in Hazor, right? And so she calls for this mighty warrior, right? She calls for Barak to come down and to meet with her. And so she says to him, you'll notice there that, all right, you go up there to Mount Tabor, and you're gonna take them on. And our mighty warrior has a very interesting response in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, well, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I'm not going to go. And you look at this and you think, I mean, is this a girly man? I mean, what is the problem here? I mean, our initial response to this is that this is a weak man. Now, I would suggest to you, this is not a weak man. We could look at this and we could say, well, he's not a man of faith. He is still a man of faith. We know he's a man of faith because the writer of Hebrews tells us he is in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. You know, so he's telling of these great exploits and these men and women of faith, and he includes Barak in this great hall of faith. So he's a man of faith, right? He's a guy that believes God. But you got to put yourself back in that time. Imagine if your Bible only went from Genesis chapter 1 to Judges chapter 4. Imagine that's all you know about this God of yours. That's all you know. You've got the full counsel of God. You've got the Old and the New Testament. You've seen God walking on the planet in flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Think of the revelation and the understanding that you have of who God is compared to what Barak had, right? And so Barak is in a position where he's saying, all right, I know God is with you, right? I know God is here. God is with you. I don't know if he is up in Mount Tabor or not. So I know if you go, I know if you are there, well, then God is going to be there. And if God's not there, well, then we're toast. And I'm not really interested in any of that. So the only way I'm going to go is if you are going with me. Now, you have to understand that when we think of Mount Tabor, this is not Mount Everest. It's less than 2,000 feet in elevation. I mean, you're not talking about the Sierra Nevadas here. You're not talking about Tora Bora, where there's all kinds of caves that you can, you know, quickly escape into and have a defendable position. I mean, you are exposed. He's going to be going up there with 10,000 guys. He's putting 10,000 guys on a hill. There's nowhere to hide, all right? You're going to lose at hide and go seek here. You're not going to hide 10,000 guys. And so now you've got thousands of these people pouring in from all over. It is not going to end well. So for this guy to say, hey, I'm in. I'm not afraid. I'm not chicken. But you're gonna have to go. I got to make sure that God's prophetess is with us. Well, then she has an interesting response here. And so she said, well, I'll surely go with you. Right? So this is not disobedience. Right? She wouldn't be putting her stamp of approval. This isn't a lack of faith. Otherwise, she'd be rebuking him. No, I'll go. Okay, I get that. I'll go. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you are taking for the Lord. Now notice, he's going to sell Sisera. Now, he sold Israel. Israel has now cried out to the Lord. They're coming back home, so to speak. They're recommitting themselves to the Lord. And so now the Lord is going to sell the enemy, right? So he's going to sell here, he's going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. So she's not really giving a rebuke here, so to speak. But look, God's going to get glory. It's not that, well, the glorious warrior of Israel vanquished the enemy, and so now everybody's going to be singing the praises of Barak. In fact, Jael, this is going to be the woman that's going to do away with Sisera. She hadn't even an Israeli, So you're going to have a foreigner, a woman who's a foreigner, that's actually going to kill the great general. And so there's not going to be any kind of glory. You're just going to be able to say that, hey, the Lord is the one that did the victory. So then what is being explained to us now is that you've got him heading north. In between here and verse 14, he's heading north, and he's got now these three tribes. He's got Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. And you know what it's like, and this is why we need to be sensitive to make sure that we are walking in God's will. We need to make sure that we are taking steps of faith in our life, because it's a great encouragement to others. And so here you've got Barak. He's down here in the south, Ramah and Bethel. And so he takes these three tribes, and now as they start going, well, there are other guys that start joining in. So you've got Naphtali, they're heading in from the northeast, and then you've got Zebulun coming in from the north, you've got Asher coming from the northwest, and then you've got Issachar coming from the southeast. So they're starting to join in. You see, one of the reasons we need to pray that God would help us to walk in obedience, because it's tremendously encouraging to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I see somebody, you know, taking a step of faith and being obedient, I think, oh man, I want to do that. And when you see your brothers and sisters shrinking back and not really taking those steps of faith, well then, you know, that unbelief, that fear and anxiety, it just has a way of spreading through a group. And oftentimes it just takes one person to say, hey, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and that courage, that encouragement, it begins to kind of spread. So that's what was going on there. And so then we're told here that this commander, it was an enemy, that he receives military intelligence from this guy by the name of Heber. And we're told here that Heber was a Kenite. And so he's seeing now Heber, he sees these large troop movements going on, and so he reports to Sisera, hey, you got some troop movements going on here, you might want to pay attention to it. So there's a league between the Kenites and the kingdom of Jabin, if you will. So then we read in verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, right? For this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera in your hand. She told him earlier, look, you get up there. You get to Mount Tabor, and God is going to draw them out. They're not going to be behind walled cities. Your enemies are going to be very easy pickings here. So you just get up there. Well, now he's up there. And so she says, all right, man, this is the day that the Lord is going to bring these guys and put them into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak, he went down, so they'd positioned themselves on top of this very large hill, which is called Mount Tabor, with 10,000 men following him. Now notice, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted, that is, he jumped out of his chariot, half scared to death, I'm sure, and he fled on foot. Now we read this, and think, well, what is going on here? Now, notice that the Lord routed. Now, that word routed in the Hebrew, it has the idea of confused. It means to throw into panic. Now, Jabin had superior forces, certainly had superior armor, right? You got 900 iron chariots. They would go running through the infantry. They've got blades sticking out of the wheels, you know, and it would just, you know, cut these large swaths in the infantry. And so you look at this, and it appears to be a very undramatic. All right, they went out there and they routed him, and end of story, right? And you're like, well, what in the world happened? Now, you remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea, and then you had Miriam, who we talked about a moment ago, and the other women, they began to sing about what happened. You know, the horse and the rider's been thrown in the sea. And that song, the lyrics of that song, were the eyewitness testimony of what had happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, we find a very similar thing happening here, and we're going to get to it the next time we're together in chapter 5, where there's a song that is being sung about this battle. And in the song, as we take it apart, we'll be able to figure out how this mighty force was cut down by this inferior force here at Mount Tabor. Now, what seems to happen is you look at this green line, and Sisera is taken up from Megiddo, and he engages Barak there. And then the red and the yellow, you've got this slaughter, and of course, they're no doubt trying to get back to home base as quickly as they can. And Barak is following them. And then at some point, he jumps out of the chariot. And you can follow the purple line there. And he ends up in Zaanamin. And this is friendly territory. The Kenites are in charge of this area here. And so he stumbles in what he no doubt believes is allied territory, that he feels that he's safe. Now, you'll notice that the wife of Heber, this woman by the name of Jael, that she goes out and she meets Sisera. Now, she knows he's defeated, right? He's not in a golden chariot. He doesn't have a security force around him, right? He's disheveled. He's probably covered in sweat and blood and dirt, and he is running for his life. And no doubt there is a sense of urgency. There's a sense of a panic. And so she now realizes her idiot husband put money on the wrong pony and gave military intelligence to the enemy. And she no doubt knows that Barak has to be on this guy's trail looking for the guy, and he's gonna have some POWs. They're gonna be telling him, hey, we knew you were there because, you know, Heber gave us that intelligence. So she knows this is not good, all right? So she now, of course, leave it up to a wife to clean up the mess of a husband, right? And so she goes out and she says, oh, okay, well, we're going to help you out. We're going to fix you up, and we're going to feed you. We're going to give you, no doubt he's dehydrated, right? And we're going to give you this goat's milk here to drink. And notice that she said, you just lay down here and you just take a little nap. Now, there's some deception going on here. There is maybe some seduction taking place. You have to understand that in that culture, it would have been considered an act of adultery for an unsupervised man to go into the tent that belonged to the wife of a man. Husbands and wives, they slept in separate tents. And so for a guy to go into another man's tent, that's adultery, right? So she is really exposing herself to accusation. Maybe she is promising something to this man. Maybe there was more activity that went on in that tent than what we're being told here. But this guy who's on the run, he's relaxed now. He has some degree of confidence. Even if somebody shows up in the encampment and they come to Jael's tent and she says to them, and they have this exchange here, don't let anybody know that I'm in here. He's got confidence that her tent is not going to be searched, because it wasn't kosher for a single guy to find his way into a wife's tent, so to speak. And so we then read, and this is kind of interesting here, that she then took she went out and met Sisera, and she said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and don't fear. And when he had turned aside with her, he went into the tent, and she covered him there with a blanket, right? And now, you have to understand that when these Bedouins would move from place to place, it was the woman's responsibility to set up camp. It was the woman's responsibility that would set up the tents. And again, that's why, I mean, these guys would have numerous wives, and that's why your first wife, you always look for a strong one, right? Because you need somebody to set up those tents. And so she takes now an 18-inch tent stake, and this guy is, he's exhausted, no doubt. He's just run a marathon. He's running for his life. And so she then, you know, takes that 18-inch tent stake and kind of places it on top of where the guy's temple was at. And she comes down with the mallet. And what a bizarre sight that had to have been. And so it goes all the way through the guy's skull and just pins him, you know, right there to the ground. I doubt if he felt or knew what had happened. And again, this is fulfilling prophecy, right? Because Deborah had said that, you remember, that it's a woman that's going to get credit for this victory. And so you'll notice then that Barak, he shows up at the encampment, and she says, you're looking for Sisera? And yes, I am. Ah, come here, I'll show you where it's at. And they pulled back the tent flap, and, you know, there's the guy nailed to the ground, right? And no doubt, now, Barak would understand, all right, this isn't an enemy, this isn't an adversary, this is somebody that actually was used of God, because this is fulfilling prophecy that I had been told earlier. And so this chapter then closes out in verse 23 by saying, so on that day, God subdued. All right, notice it's the Lord that brought victory. All right, so the Lord had subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, and in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin and the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, isn't that interesting? They had victory over Hazor 150 years ago. 150 years ago is when Joshua led that victory. But then they allowed Hazor to be rebuilt. They allowed their enemies to kind of creep back in and then to create another stronghold. You ever done that in your life? You ever had victory over something? The Lord has brought deliverance in your life, and then you started living carelessly. You started allowing apathy and lukewarmness to creep in, and you really weren't on your guard. You weren't keeping, you know, your senses sharp and being where you're supposed to be and doing what you're supposed to do. And you just allow maybe a stronghold that you had 20 years ago to redevelop in your life, to re-strengthen itself. You began to feed it rather than feeding your inner man, and that enemy of yours grew in its strength, and here it comes back and it wipes you out, and you think to yourself, man, how pathetic. I had victory over that over two decades ago, and now here it is again. And this is exactly what the children of Israel were doing. They were allowing their enemies to be resurrected. And this is why the Apostle Paul, he tells us things like, look, reckon the old man to be dead. Crucify your flesh. Once you've put something to death, don't begin to toy around with that environment again that would allow that thing to come raging back into your life. What did you have to do to kill it in the first place? Well, then that's what you continue to do in order that it stays dead. And so here is the Lord. He is the one who subdues. He is the one that brings victory. And he uses, again, like we saw last time, whatever is in our hand. So here is no doubt a chick with a good-sized bicep with a mallet and a stake, right? And God uses that. The Lord will use whatever you will submit to him. So where are your opportunities? What is it that God has given you? Where are you uniquely positioned in life? What is there about the environment that you function in that makes you a little bit different than me and someone else here? That's what God wants to use. So give it to the Lord. Surrender it to the Lord. So let's pray that whatever our opportunities are, that God would use them and that we would surrender them. And Father, as we leave now, may we steel ourselves against that which would seek to destroy and to cause us to be ineffective. Lord, you have got a will for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. We have got a path. We have got a race that is laid out in front of us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here tonight, that we would be able to say when we have breathed our last with the Apostle Paul, that we have run the race, we have finished the course, and now henceforth there is a glorious crown waiting for us. Lord, may we not exchange the eternal for the temporal garbage of this world. Lord, help us to keep ourselves sharp spiritually. Help us to be aware that there is a roaring lion that seeks to devour and to destroy everything that you want to bring about in our life. And Father, whatever we have, as meager as it might appear to others, Lord, give us the faith to offer it to you, that you might use whatever we have to glorify you. And Lord, we also want to pray for our brother Sean as he goes to trial tomorrow. As Lord, there is a great injustice that is happening in our brother's life. And we know what your opinion is about injustice. We see how often in your word you are speaking of it as being something that you hate and despise. And so, Lord, I would ask, would you show yourself strong on behalf of our brother tomorrow? Lord, we pray for these four daughters of his. You love them. You want them to be raised in the grace and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would rebuke Satan and his lust for these daughters to destroy them, and give our brother victory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.